We're turning over in the Word of God to the Old Testament, the book of Judges, and we're going to begin chapter 1 at verse 27 through to chapter 2, verse 6. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, the book of Judges has never been a popular book, even among Christians. And the reason for that, it's because it shows us so graphically the repulsive side of sin. We don't like to look at that, do we? We don't even like to think about it. The message of the book of Judges is particularly pointed. It makes us feel uncomfortable. It speaks of the unbelief and hypocrisy that can too easily take hold of a church, and of how a careless and backslidden church can very easily become, over time, an apostate church. We would rather hear about great numbers of people from the world and from anywhere around the world turning to the Lord. We need to go back and re-examine its teaching very carefully, that we might learn again the vital lessons that we find here for our own day. Because it's a very significant thing that what we find going on within the churches of our day, generally speaking, and our culture, throughout Canada certainly and throughout the Western world, is very similar in a great many ways to what we see going on in the book of Judges. I'm not suggesting for a moment that the message of Judges is one of despair. Certainly not. Or that we should go back to it in order to place ourselves on some kind of guilt trip. I'm not suggesting that at all. The message of Judges, rather, is a challenge. And I'm suggesting that that's how we ought to read it. That's how we ought to study these pages. Pointing to the need of a godly king like David. But the book of Judges points us ultimately to our need, the need of each and every one of us, not simply to a Christian ruler, but to the King of Kings himself. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, how much we need him, who alone can take away our sin and give us to walk in the way everlasting. I should perhaps explain that these judges, as they're called here, were not judges in the modern sense of the word, but they were rather civil governors and often military leaders through whom God was pleased to rule. The Spirit of the Lord came upon some of them, we're told, and by means of them in particular, by means of those ones upon whom the Spirit of God came, the Lord sometimes led his people through long periods of peace and relative prosperity. And so as a result, God gave the people some measure of blessing as well. When Joshua bade farewell to Israel, you remember, this is Joshua speaking the word of the Lord, and this is what he told Israel. He said, "One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he has promised you. Therefore, take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God." Now, that's something that we need to hear in every age and generation, isn't it? Subsequently, at Shechem, Israel solemnly professed to be wholly devoted to the Lord. Whom, though, would they really serve? Who would Israel serve? Would it be the false gods that they worshipped in Egypt? Would it be the false gods of the Canaanites in the land where they presently dwelt? Or would they serve the Lord? The people insisted, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods." Oh no, we're not going to do that. So Joshua set up a stone to record that event, a stone which would be a witness against them if they broke covenant with God. And what the book of Judges shows us, essentially, is Israel's failure to keep that promise. Time and time again, Israel failed to keep the promise that she had made to God. Well, this takes us up to what we're looking at today. Israel had been instructed to go in and occupy all the land of Canaan. Now, the inability part we can understand, perhaps. Fearing the wrath of men more than the wrath of God, the Israelites didn't want to venture any kind of campaign against cities which would unleash their iron chariots upon them. The Israelites were unwilling to destroy the Canaanites. The Israelites were unwilling to drive them out completely. They would enslave them in many cases, or bring them under some kind of control, make them pay tribute, but they would not utterly destroy them. They wouldn't clean the land of these inhabitants. And what lay behind that in turn was their own openness to the false religion of the land. The Israelites may have sworn allegiance to the Lord, all right, but when it came to the open and public expression of that commitment, it became increasingly clear that they didn't really mean it. And as time went on, they meant it less and less. We never move ahead in a determined manner when we're not really zealous about our cause. And along with that, we're never truly militant in opposition to those sins which are secretly dear to us either. And these are the two things that we need. We need to be committed to the cause, and we need to be committed as well to getting rid of what stands in the way of the cause. That was Israel's problem right there. Let's consider this now in terms of where we are today. The church is commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is what we refer to as the Great Commission. We're instructed in that sense, like Israel, to occupy all the land. This is what we're to do, the Bible tells us, until Jesus comes again. And with obedience to that commission is promised the blessing of God. On the one hand, of course, it doesn't mean that individually we can reach everyone. The Lord will give us opportunities with some people and not perhaps with other people. On the other hand, it doesn't mean either that everyone will respond positively, even among the people that we do seek to reach. We know that for some people, the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, is an aroma of life, and yet the same gospel message is for others an aroma of death. And this is all according to God's own plan and purpose. God is sovereign in this. He exercises his own holy and gracious will throughout it all. And in the light of these things, the church is not promised a certain set growth rate, nor is it even revealed to us who or how many people in any given area are about to be saved. The Lord may even bring numerical growth to one church, and in order to improve another, he may bring times of refining and testing instead. In spite of that, though, the work of the Lord in building his church, that particular work is to bring in such as should be saved. What do we read in Acts 13, verse 48? As many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. You see, this is a work that God is doing. This is the same work that God is doing in every age and generation. He is achieving his own holy will, that which he had determined from before the foundation of the world. And to us, beloved, to all who have been so appointed to eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to us has been given the privilege as well as the responsibility, because remember, privilege and responsibility always go together. To us has been given privilege and responsibility of reaching out to others. And the question is, are we doing that? Are we reaching out to others? Are we inviting other people, especially unbelievers, to church where they can come under the sound of the gospel? They can come under the sound of the proclamation of the truth as it is in Jesus. Are we seeking to occupy all the land? Well, something else the Lord has called us to is holiness. That is to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. Even as the Lord our God so loved us, beloved, that he sent his only begotten Son to be offered up unto death. So he calls us, in response to what he's given us in Christ, to offer ourselves up to him in life. Be holy, says the Lord, for I am holy. Now that's not really impossible for us, is it? Not if we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he who calls us also equips us. He equips us unto the ministry of his word and spirit, whereby we might indeed be holy. We can do all things, believer, that's what the Bible tells us. We can do all things, even walk the paths of righteousness, not in our own wisdom and strength. No, certainly not. We would never achieve it. But through Christ who strengthens us. If the Lord has not only called us, but as I say, equipped us, he's given us what we need to be the sort of people that he would have to be and to reflect the honor and glory of Christ himself in the life that we live, why would we for one moment pull back on that? is it not that we find the ways of the world more attractive? And sometimes, to be honest with ourselves, that's precisely it, isn't it? And we've dared to wander from the path because of these attractive things that we've found along the way. Oh, we'll want to pursue holiness to the degree that it gives us or helps to preserve for us a good conscience. Everybody wants a good conscience, certainly. We like to think somehow that it's all right if we can skillfully walk the tightrope in between these two, having a good conscience and yet living a worldly life. It isn't all right, though, is it? To be holy, beloved, we have to destroy all the cities of the Canaanites in our life and not look with fondness on any of their wicked ways. And it's a fact, the more devoted we are to the Lord ourselves, the more eager we will be to win others to Christ. Yes, we're to disciple the nations, and that's fundamental to the task, to the mission, the work of the kingdom that God has given us to do as we continue to live here upon the earth. But we're also called to be holy. And I tell you, there's an order to these two as well. It's not good enough that we begin with discipling the nations. We need to begin with being holy. Because if we're not first right on the inside, we're not going to be empowered to do what is right on the outside. It's when we're first holy. We're seeking by the grace of God to live in conformity to the image and glory of Christ himself, that we feel compelled, we feel constrained to tell others, to let them know what it is we have been granted by the grace of God to know ourselves. And what a glorious thing it is to have a saving interest in Jesus Christ. So we need to begin with holiness. We need to make sure that we're working at that if we would seek by the grace of God to tell others of Christ. Well, let's return now to the book of Judges. And this time we're coming to chapter 2. And we wonder perhaps, who is this angel of the Lord we're reading about here? Who is this angel of the Lord who comes up from Gilgal and speaks to the people in Bochim? Well, there can be no doubt about it. This surely is the Lord Jesus Christ. For who else but one who is God himself can say, I led you up from Egypt? Only the Lord can say that. Now, it's every preacher's solemn duty, of course, to preach Christ and him crucified. Now, mind you, it's always easier to preach Christ from the Old Testament if our Lord makes a deliberate appearance there, if he shows himself somehow. And that's precisely what we find here in this passage before us, that the Lord does indeed show himself. He makes a personal appearance. He reveals himself. The same angel or messenger of the Lord, Christ, as I say, the Lord himself, who had given Israel their former conquests, now comes to confront them with their sin. Now, to Peter, the Lord would give but a glance. That one look from our Lord brought to Peter's mind all that Jesus had said would happen. How, in spite of all Peter's protestations, he would deny his master. That's right. Peter would come to deny this very one whom he loved most. And he would deny him not once or twice, but he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed two times. In this case, however, Jesus doesn't do that. He confronts his people and he speaks to them plainly about what it is that they have done. Israel, we find here, has disobeyed God. That's what he tells them. They have neither destroyed the Canaanites as they had been told, nor have they kept themselves from their false gods. And as a result, the Lord tells them that he will not drive out the Canaanites for them, and that the Canaanites themselves and their false gods will yet be a snare to them. You see, when we do what we ought not to do, or when we fail to do what we've been told to do, there are certain consequences that we have to face. And that's what the Lord is telling his people here. What could Israel say to that? They know full well that they are without excuse. Now suddenly, says one commentator, their sin becomes their punishment. Right at that place where our faith isn't really established as it ought to be and is not exercised as it should be, we begin to unravel. And unless there's some repair work, it's only going to get worse. Right at that very point where we have failed to serve the Lord faithfully as we should, that time and again we see that becomes a form of punishment or chastisement, the chastening of the Lord, because we haven't served him as we should have done. O congregation, let us never think that we can sin with impunity, that we can do what is forbidden or not do what is required and think that we should be able to get away with it. Do we think that God doesn't see? Do we think that God himself doesn't care? Do we think that our good deeds should outweigh our carelessness and therefore we can allow some measure of disobedience on our part? You know, there are a lot of people who think that way, as if God keeps a balance sheet and we can have any number of bad deeds we want as long as we always have the good deeds outweighing the bad deeds. So we're always in the black, we never get in the red. That's not how God sees it at all, not for one moment. If we sin even once, we've sinned against the whole law of God. Or do we think that God is so fickle that his standards should be no more exacting than what our own hardened conscience allows? But the point is, we're not the judge, are we? We're not the one who sets the standard. It's God who is the judge. It's his standard that we must consider here. He is the one with whom we have to do. He is the one to whom we are accountable. There are two lessons I would like to draw from this. First of all, if we refuse to do what the Lord has commanded, if we engage in willful disobedience, if we deliberately refuse to move on what the Lord has prescribed for us to do, then we may be sure that he's not going to do it for us. That's what he's telling us in this passage. Now, I'm not saying for one moment that sins of ignorance are all right. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying that if we willfully disobey what the Lord has commanded us to do, if we don't do it, he's not going to do it for us. Yes, if we look to him, if we wait upon him, if we go forth, as the Bible says, in the might and power of the Lord, one faithful soldier, says Joshua, can drive out 1,000. And we see that so beautifully illustrated with Samson, don't we? But if we refuse to do that, if we refuse to do what God has instructed and indeed commanded us to do, the Lord tells us that he's not going to drive them out for us. He's not going to do what it is that we ourselves have failed to do. Secondly, the other lesson I want to draw out here. If we confess our sins, the Lord is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful to know that that is indeed the case? That's the promise of God in the gospel. And yet sin can also have a residual effect. And this is the point that I want to make here. Sin can have a residual effect, even in one who is so fully and freely forgiven. A kind of thorn in one's side, as it's called in verse 3. Something that will hound him for the rest of his life. This is what we find, for instance, with someone who has squandered his money away. How's he going to get that back again? This is what we find with someone who has destroyed his mind and body with drugs. How's he going to get back again to a reasonable state of life? This is what we find with someone who has made any foolish and irreversible choice, even very early in his life. Doesn't matter how early it was in his life, by doing that, he has affected himself, possibly in a very adverse way, for the rest of his life. If he repents of his sin, there's no question at all that he will be forgiven. There's no question at all that he is pardoned for his offense and pardoned fully for what it is he has done. Pardoned so fully as if he had never sinned at all. But here's the thing. There are oftentimes consequences that he or she may still have to live with. A lingering reminder of the disobedience which only death and resurrection can take away. And that's what we learn from the life of David, isn't it? Remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba? Murdered her husband Uriah. The point came long time after. David repented of his sin, and indeed he was forgiven. There's no question of that. It was as if it never happened. And yet, in a very practical sense, David himself was dogged with that for the rest of his life. These Canaanites and their gods will continue to be a snare. Let me speak for a moment to the younger people who are among us today. Let me challenge you regarding a matter which is of the greatest urgency. If you, my friend, have never come to Christ, if you have never come to a living, dynamic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him, If you've never turned from your sin to the only Savior so freely offered to you in the gospel, I can tell you there's no better time than to do that right now. Don't continue in sinful habits, whatever they may be, or in any pursuit of the flesh, even if you forsake them later on. And maybe that's what you're thinking, because like painful thorns, they can torment you to the very end of your days. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, Paul describes those who have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now that's very graphic, isn't it? We understand precisely the kind of thing that he's talking about. And you'll notice this is what these people have done to themselves. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Oh, young people, let me urge you by the mercies of God, don't do that. Don't pierce yourself through with many sorrows. Don't do what you must know in your heart of hearts you will surely live to regret. Flee to Christ instead. That's what you need to do. And do not be conformed, the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To what end? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now the response of the people to this word of the Lord in Judges chapter 2 is very noteworthy, and at the same time, it's a wonderful example to us all. How did the people respond to this word of the Lord? When Jesus was to look at Peter for having denied him, Peter would go out and weep bitterly. Well, that's the same thing that we find here. And it's interesting. The name of this place, Bochim, means place of weeping. It was surely well named. This was the place of weeping. When was the last time that you wept when you considered the sin in your own life? When were you last stricken with a sense of utter helplessness, of overwhelming need, and of your being completely undeserving of the Lord's favor by reason of your having offended a holy God? I can tell you, weeping is not a wrong or inappropriate response. Weeping is precisely the right response. As streams of mercy flow up from the Lord, so these streams, our tears, carry us gently back to the Lord, and in fellowship with him, they help us to be more wholly devoted to him. And yet, tears are not enough, are they? Israel did more than weep, I want you to notice. They appealed to the mercy of God, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Now we need to ask, what was the point of that? The people understood very well that these sacrifices did not atone for sin. They were intended rather as a public confession of their sin. And they were as a reminder, not only to themselves, but to one another, that the true Lamb of God would come and take away the sin of the world. He had yet to come. And these sacrifices also served as an acknowledgement to God himself that they believed his promise, thus releasing them, releasing God's own blood-bought people from the curse of sin and death and hell forever. That was the purpose of these sacrifices. People well understood this is not meant to atone for sin. We're not doing anything ourselves by offering these sacrifices. It's all bringing us back to God and his covenant, the promise, the oath that he's made us in Christ Jesus, that he will indeed provide for our need. He will give what is necessary. The Lamb of God will come. He will be offered up. And in him we will have life. In him we will have peace with God. In him we will be forgiven all our sins. From what we're told after, in fact, it would seem that this was a very genuine kind of repentance on the part of many in Israel. But what about us? As churches, we have failed to occupy all the land. Even here in Canada, we haven't discipled all the peoples who live here as we have been commissioned to do. We have too often believed the rhetoric of the enemy. And as a result, we have feared him, perhaps. Or maybe we've even envied him. So we haven't done what we were told to do. Nevertheless, Christ himself is among us, beloved. Christ himself stands among us today, speaking to us through his word. And what he tells us he means, and this great all-powerful God will surely do what he has said, as much does he mean it today as ever at any time in the past. The question is, do we repent of our broken promises to him? Do we repent of that? Or do we go on business as usual? If we learn anything from this passage that we're looking at today, surely we see that we need to repent. Surely we need to see that as a church, as Christians, as believers in a fallen world, we need to be renewed before the Lord our God. We need to be refreshed. Our faith needs to be strengthened. We need to be encouraged. We need to turn back to the Lord. We need to renew this pursuit of holiness so that on the outside we might be constrained to win others to Christ.